About 35 years ago, an elder at a church, not that very far away from here, looked in the mirror and liked what he saw. "I'm really quite handsome," he said, or words those that effect. Now, unfortunately for him, his son, about 13 at the time, overheard him and proceeded to tell everyone in the church. Now, I mention this because I wonder what that man thinks now as he looks in the mirror 35 years later. I guess he's not quite so enamoured with his appearance. Time's hand across our features really does us much good. Blemishes and frailties, they inevitably begin to manifest themselves. Lord Byron was brutally honest. He confessed on his 36th birthday that already, at that fairly young age, he was in the autumn of life. "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." It's all rather melancholy. The good things in his life are being eaten away. Time ravages us, not only physically, but also for many emotionally and psychologically. There can be disappointments, regret, guilt. It's not that easy growing older. Now, perhaps you can cope with the physical aspects, but what about the spiritual? Does guilt ever gnaw away at your heart? Are you ever overwhelmed at who you are, what you've become? It can be devastating. I need to be purged, to be cleansed, absolved from defilement. I want to get rid of this filth in my life. Lady Macbeth, you may remember, towards the end of the play, she just can't stop washing her hands, washing, washing, washing. She's being driven mad by guilt. "Here's the smell of blood still," she says. "All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." She longs for cleansing, but it just doesn't happen. So how desperately do you want to be clean, spiritually clean? "But I'm not Lady Macbeth," you might say. "There's no blood on my hand. I'm not in that league." But we all have spots and stains and spiritual wrinkles, because God's standard is far higher than most people begin to realize. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself." So there's not much wriggle room there, is there? Who loves God with all of his being? Who naturally elevates all others above themselves? But that's God's standard. Let's hear it again. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." No one comes close. Does that concern you? A few years back on holiday in the Channel Islands, I was happily exploring a German World War II bunker. Now, I'd been there before, but that day I was particularly excited because I found a new passageway. I hadn't previously noticed it, probably because it wasn't lit up. It was a completely dark tunnel. Now, it was quite wet. There was about a centimetre of water everywhere, but I didn't mind getting my feet a little damp, and the light on my phone wasn't that great, but I was making quite good progress through this tunnel until suddenly I fell down a manhole, just like Dr. Foster in Gloucester, right up to my middle. Now, my leg hurt, I was soaking wet, so I hurried to get outside into the sun to dry off. Now, the point of the story was that while I was in the dark tunnel, I had no idea just how filthy I was. I knew I was wet, half my body was soaked through, but it was only outside in the light that I began to see my real condition. My trousers could never be worn again. Whatever was in that hole was some powerfully obnoxious brew. But it took the bright sunlight to reveal the truth. And that's our theme, spiritual cleansing. We'll be focusing on a couple of verses in Ephesians 5, starting halfway through verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So they're wonderful words. We can be cleansed. We can be made perfect without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We can be holy and without blemish. But it's all God's doing. It's through Jesus Christ who gave himself up, we read there, who gave himself to the death of the cross for us. But you have to want to be cleansed. You won't seek cleansing if you think you're clean, will you? You don't know how dirty you are in the dark. You need to be exposed to the light. Christ Jesus, he's emphatic. He says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we need to get close to Jesus through his word. There's illumination in God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding. That's the teaching of God's word, that it's a light. And as we come to Jesus, we come to the light and we're exposed to what we're really like. In our passage, that phrase, Jesus cleanses by the washing of water with the word. So God uses his word. That's why there's preaching. As we're exposed to the light, we see our need, and so we can cry out to Jesus, the light of the world, please cleanse me from my deepest defilement. So if any here have never been cleansed, you must be cleansed. But it's only through Jesus, by the washing of water with the word. Christ cleanses with the word. That's the title of our message. So do you feel your need? Now it's often easier to feel a need when life starts to crumble around you. When all you put your trust in seems to tumble away before you. Perhaps your health or financial security, your reputation, your future plans. When these things start to disappear or start to be attacked, then it makes you think, doesn't it? That's what happened recently to a South African prisoner. I was reading just a couple of months back about this poor man in a South African jail. I don't know what they're like, the conditions, but I imagine it's not great. And he started to recognize his need. His life had collapsed. He's locked up, perhaps for a very long time. So what's he got? What have you got in prison? The only thing you've got, I guess, is time. Time to think. Time to take stock. And this is what he wrote. Help me, please. I need spiritual guidance. Can my sins be forgiven? Will I find forgiveness? I have committed so many bad crimes, I cannot mention it. As I'm sitting behind bars, I am consumed by my sins. Shall I ever be forgiven? I honestly do not think so. I shall be better off dead. I have destroyed too many lives. Now you see, he recognized the need. And we all have spiritual needs. Our sins must be forgiven. Now we don't have to go to prison, thankfully, to realize it. I want to focus on a young teenage lad. It's probably some teenagers the same sort of age, about 15. And he was remarkably upright. He'd come from a Christian family. But he speaks of a trumpet shattering his complacency. God's trumpet of conviction began to sound in his life. And he says this. I can't imagine anybody here speaking quite like this, but this is what he said. I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me. And as for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils so that I could not bear them. I thought I'd rather have been a frog or a toad than have been made a man. I reckoned that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. He's under conviction, isn't he? And he adds this, all of a sudden, I met Moses. carrying in his hand the law of God, and he looked at me with eyes of fire. All sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? But that lad, Charles Spurgeon, he met Jesus Christ, the one who died for him, and his sins were cleansed. He was washed clean in the blood of a saviour. From that day onwards, he kept pointing people to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, becoming probably the most influential preacher of the 19th century. But he had to meet Jesus. He had to be cleansed. He needed peace with God, that assurance of sins forgiven. What about those of us here who are Christians, true believers? Now, we've met Jesus, haven't we? Our lives have been changed. But don't you sometimes cry out, why? Why do I still do those things that I loathe? I've met the light. Why is there still darkness in me? I've been filled with God's Holy Spirit. Why do I still gratify the desires of the flesh? I've been a believer. Perhaps some of us here have been a believer for 40 years or more. And yet the same sins sometimes seem to keep tripping us up over and over again. What a wretched person I am. That's why I so often cry out to myself, to the Lord, I suppose. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I need that washing. I'm a believer. I know you. I love you. And yet I keep falling into sin. How many times have you prayed this prayer? Purge me of hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, as true Christians, we've had the perfect cleansing. We've had the bath, as Jesus puts it. But our feet keep on getting dirty. So we have to keep going back to the cross, being daily cleansed, soaking. The Puritans, I think, used to say, soaking our hearts in the blood of the Saviour. That's what we need to be, at the cross, delighting in the gospel, focusing on Jesus, knowing that ultimately we'll be unendingly perfect. What's the promise? Not a spot or wrinkle or any such thing will remain. I'll read the passage again. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, we read the context earlier, and you'll see these verses are a bit of an aside, a digression, because the apostle's been teaching about this profound mystery. There's this incomprehensibly wonderful analogy between the love of husbands for their wives and the love of Christ for the church. Or as John Piper puts it, God modeled marriage on the covenant love between Christ and the church. But then suddenly, we've got this profound teaching, but suddenly we're presented with something that far exceeds what any human husband could ever do. Now, husbands are to show sacrificial love to the highest degree. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But the husband's only like Christ. He's not Christ. His goal is to see his wife conformed to Christ's image, not his own image. And no husband presents his wife to himself. So what Jesus does is on an altogether different level. Christ Jesus works something wonderful for his people. Every word is weighty. Again, I'll read that. I want us to get these words into our minds. I'll read it once more. And try and pick out, maybe, do you have a favourite word or a word that really strikes you? Because all of them are so important. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You can make a case for virtually every word, can't you? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Well, for me, the word that outshines the rest, that really struck a chord, our version actually translates it slightly differently from most translations, but it's the word glorious. We have it splendor. And it's given real prominence in the Greek. It says, if you would translate it more literally, it would be that he might present her to himself glorious, the church. This special emphasis placed on the gloriousness that's going to happen to the church. And I just couldn't get past that word, because here I am, And all too often, I'm struggling. I feel soiled and stained and mired by the godlessness all around me, but also the murkiness of my own heart. But where am I heading? Well, first there's that cleansing, wonderful as it is, followed by glory. That's where we're headed, from here to glory, through Jesus Christ. What a journey into the marvelous, radiantly beautiful, dazzlingly splendor of glory to come. That should excite us all. One commentator, referring to that word glorious, says, this word was often used to describe God himself in his greatness, holiness, and magnificence. What a privilege. The pinnacle of perfection. We shall be glorious like God himself. And it's available, freely available. If you love golf, what might be your ultimate goal? Well, I guess I'd like to be a member of the Augusta National Golf Club in Georgia, the home of the Masters. Now, how do you join? Well, you've got to be wealthy. And there's only about 300 members, so you have to wait. You wait for someone to die or maybe give up their membership, and then you hope that a current member will recommend you. But as someone put it, new members are normally political figures, star athletes, or wealthy CEOs. Sorry, he says, but if you aren't a prominent name or a rich benefactor, you'll never be a member of Augusta National. So exclusive. And no doubt it gives you great privilege. You wait for an invitation, then if you've got the money, you can afford the fees, you're in. But it's only a temporary glory. There's a far more august body with everlasting glory, the Church of the Living God. Now, will you be invited? What would be the entrance requirement? Could you ever possibly aspire to it? The greatest, most privileged body in the whole universe, the body of Christ, loved by the Saviour, set apart by him, cleansed and finally made glorious by Jesus himself. On that day when the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ through all eternity. Could that be me? I'm not rich or famous, some do-good philanthropist or holy cleric or whatever. I'm at the bottom of the tree. Could I possibly be invited? What does Jesus say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's the entrance requirement? It's simply this, a willingness to come. Just come to Jesus. Gave himself over to death, sacrificial death on the cross. He cleared the way so that even the vilest offender who truly believes, who comes in their need, who trusts only in what Jesus has done, will enter rejoicingly into this greatest gathering of humanity, the Church of the Living God. So here's a question. Are you part of the church, brought in by faith and repentance? And do you value the church? What does it mean to you? Well, we know what it means to Jesus. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we tend to be very individualistic. We very readily focus on ourselves. Even in the Bible, for example, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 109, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, John 14, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So God shows steadfast love to each one of us, each of us. We're the hims and the hers that Jesus is referring to. Christ will make his home with us. Now, it's wonderful, of course, but in Ephesians chapter 5, the emphasis is not on us as individuals, but on the church as a whole. Collectively, we're loved. The church is in its entirety is so important to Jesus. So how important is it to you? And this emphasis on the church helps us with a tricky little expression. What do you understand by the washing of water? Having cleansed her by the washing of water. What's that all about? Well, it can't be literal water, because Lady Macbeth endlessly washing her hands could never remove that stain. Some people think it's an allusion to baptism. But baptism refers to individuals, not to the church as a whole. So I'm sure it's a reference to spiritual cleansing. getting rid of all that defiles, all that's opposed to God, this hardened heart of unbelief. That's why I read those words from Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's God's definition of cleansing. What is it? That's how he makes us clean. And he uses this picture of sprinkling clean water on us. It indicates not just something minor, but it's a deep-seated renewal of everything. The heart of stone, all that's rotten is taken away. A little bit later, the wonderful ultimate covenant blessing. You shall be my people, in verse 28, and I will be your God. And then there's a reiteration of what only God can do, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. So God washes us clean. It's far-reaching, it's glorious. But how does he do it? Remember those little words? Having cleansed her, verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. God uses his word. So important. There's power in God's word. It's unfathomably wonderful. Have you experienced that power? Let's go back to that young lad, Charles Spurgeon, 15 at the time. He said he'd rather have been a frog or a toad. To one snowy day in Artillery Street, Colchester, something happened of life-shattering proportions. I visited the spot a few years back, and there's a fish and chip shop about a stone's throw away. And so I asked the very friendly young lady who served me if she knew what happened over there. Oh, yes, she said. There was a fight last Saturday. Now, she didn't know anything about that snowy day, 6th of January, 1850, that would permanently change that 15-year-old's life. And as a result, multitudes around the world would be everlastingly blessed and still being blessed. Charles, he stumbled into church, that church building, and the expected preacher, it seems, couldn't make it because of the snow. So someone stood up and read a Bible verse and started to explain it. Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So this Bible verse is read and explained. What happens? The power of God was unleashed through his word. It broke that young man's heart. Look unto me was the message. And so he looked to Jesus and immediately he's changed. God works through his word. It's unstoppably powerful. What about the South African prisoner I mentioned? That one in such despair, he said, I'm better off dead. But he wrote that letter and someone answered him. And they turned him to the word of God, where we read of a savior, Jesus Christ, who stands before us, holding out his nail-pierced hands. And he says, come, come to me, look to me. Look to me in faith, enjoy perpetual fellowship in everlasting blessing. And that prisoner came because it's power in God's word. He responded to the truth. The word of truth overwhelmed him, cleansing him, renewing, reordering his life. It was the greatest of days for him. Now, I don't know the end of the story. As far as I know, he's still in prison. Perhaps he'll even die in prison. But he will be unendingly thankful that he heard of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't just hear, he responded. I love those words of Martin Luther. I think they were quoted not that long ago from up here. The great reformer. Remarkable things happened right across Europe back in the 16th century. And Luther, Martin Luther, was the focus of such earth-shattering change. One biography of him is entitled The Monk Who Shook the World. It's a fair description. He shook the world. But I don't think Luther would have approved the title particularly. Another biography is called The Triumph of Truth by d'Aubigné. And I think Luther would have preferred that because he wouldn't take any credit. He couldn't take any credit, he said. He might have shaken the world, but it was through the truth, through God's word. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And he explained that while he slept and spent time with his friends, God's word was attacking error, transforming lives, bringing monumental change. I did nothing, he said. The word did everything. So we must never underestimate the power of God's word. So, as we conclude, what do we need to focus on? Well, we need to be cleansed, don't we? And we need to be cleansed now. Christ cleansing with the word. It's ultimately, that's all that really matters. And we need to keep on being cleansed, perpetually at the cross, experiencing anew that cleansing power of Christ. We mustn't ignore the blessing. Remember Lord Byron at the beginning? On his 36th birthday, what did he say? My days are in the yellow leaf. He knew his life was deteriorating. What he didn't know was that he would be dead before he was 37. And that's just a reminder, isn't it, of our mortality. There are no long-term prospects for those who reject Christ's cleansing. You'll get older. Your body will wear out. For most people, life becomes increasingly difficult. Life flashes by. We have to be realistic. Byron wrote these amazing poems, but Henry Francis Light had greater insight. He understood. He was a realist. He understood equally well that life passes rapidly. He doesn't minimize the dulling effects of age, but unlike Byron, there's this assurance, confidence, because he's met Jesus. He's been cleansed. He can face the future triumphantly. Only discovered yesterday that he wrote these words just a few weeks before his death. He knew he was dying. He looked out over the sea and he wrote this: swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. He's being realistic. Change and decay and all around I see, but then he focuses on God. O thou who changes not, abide with me. I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. So what gives him that assurance? Well, what's the focus of the Bible? The focus of the Bible is Jesus. All of Scripture is centered on the Saviour. But we can be more explicit. It's the cross of Christ. That's the very heart of God's revelation. And Henry Francis Light, he saw with faith's eyes the cross of Jesus Christ. He said this: as he saw Jesus dying in his place and receiving that righteousness of Christ, he cries out, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. What about you when you come to die? Well, when I come to die, I trust that I'll die with Christ's cross before my eyes, as Henry Francis Light no doubt did. And I'll also be praising God for Calvary's pain, for yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. So thankful for Jesus, aren't we? That pain of Calvary, that cross we want before our eyes, and we can be cleansed and changed.